Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to 1 Kings chapter 25. 1 Kings chapter 25. And going to look at one of the saddest chapters in all of the Word of God. The chapter that deals with the desolation and the destruction of the holy city. In medieval times, there was a famous king in England, King Canute. And some of you have heard the story of King Canute, how to demonstrate his weakness, it's thought, to those who served under him. He ordered his royal throne to be brought to the banks of the Thames. And there he sat as the tide was coming in and ordered the tide to stay out. And as he was sitting there, the water just kept coming closer and closer and closer, until it was obvious to everybody that an earthly king has no power to control what the heavenly king, God, the King of Kings, decides what is going to happen here on earth. And you're going to see that in this story of Zedekiah. An earthly king is going to be shown to be impotent, weak, vulnerable, and unable to hold back the tides of God's anger and God's power. Now, when we see God destroying a place like Sodom and Gomorrah in the Bible, it's almost easier to take because it was a wicked place and it was the center of great wickedness historically. But it's much harder to see God intervene in a place like Jerusalem and destroy it. This is the holy city. This is the city of David and Solomon. This is the city where the temple was built, where the sacrifices were offered. This is the city where the Shekinah glory of God came down in such a wonderful and such a powerful way. This is the holy land and the holy city in the holy land. It's the centerpiece of the spiritual, the political, and the economic part of the kingdom of Israel. It's the center of the earth, really, the city of Jerusalem. But you see, the holy city had become an unholy place. And God is not like us. He's not wedded to bricks and mortar. We tend to be people who are drawn to material things, visible things, and we build our lives around those things. But God is not like us. He's the God that's drawn to spiritual things and people of character. And just because Jerusalem at one time was the center of great spiritual worship, once Jerusalem turned away from that, God would turn away from the city. Now, chapter 25 gives us the time frame of this final destruction. It occurs during the reign of Zedekiah. We were introduced to him last time. And Zedekiah is another one of the descendants of Josiah. And Zedekiah, he had been put on the king, on the throne by Nebuchadnezzar. He was a puppet king. And he would reign in total for 11 years. But in the 10th year of his reign, and if you remember when Nebuchadnezzar put him on the throne, Nebuchadnezzar had already conquered the land of Judah. He had taken away most of the capable people that were there, particularly the artisans and the up-and-coming brightest and best like Daniel and Ezekiel and many, many others had been taken away from the city of Jerusalem and really was just left a shadow of its former self for Zedekiah to reign over. But in the 10th year of Zedekiah, he decided he would play a double game. And he began to flirt once again with the Egyptians, thinking that the Egyptians would come up and join forces with him and his little army that he was left in his little kingdom, and they would overthrow Nebuchadnezzar. He also had taken an oath in the name of the Lord, that he would never rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. But here we discover in chapter 25, he's rebelling. He doesn't care about making a promise in the name of Jehovah. An ungodly man like him has very little regard for keeping his word to other people, because he couldn't keep his word to the Lord and serve the Lord. Now, he not only reached out to the Egyptians, but we discover in the book of Jeremiah and in other passages that he tried to gather a international coalition based around the Ammonites and the Edomites and a number of other nations, the Tyre and Sidonianites. But it's ultimately going to fail. Now, you'll notice that God doesn't tell him to do this. In fact, God warned him through Jeremiah, the prophet who was in Jerusalem at this time, not to get involved in rebelling against the king of Babylon. If you go to Jeremiah 37 and verse 7, God comes through Jeremiah and says, "Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, thus shall ye say to the king of Judah, that sent you unto me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come forth to help you, shall return to Egypt into their own land. And the Chaldeans," that's the Babylonians, "shall come again and fight against this city and take it and burn it with fire." So God says to this king Zedekiah, this is foolish. This is wrong. This will backfire on you. And in fact, you'll pay a terrible price. The Babylonians will come and they'll burn the city. Now, Zedekiah was a man who thought he knew better. He was a man that calculated that, like his other sibling, Jehoiakim, and his other relatives, that he could join forces with the Egyptians and others and defeat the Babylonians. Albert Einstein famously said, "The definition of insanity is to do the same thing that you've done before over and over, but expect a different result." Well, that's exactly what this man Zedekiah is doing, joining forces with these other ungodly nations, hoping and thinking and planning that they would enable him to break the yoke of the Babylonians. And he never seeks God in this. This is his thinking. In fact, he was told by God not to do it. But Zedekiah is a man who doesn't fear God, and he doesn't fear men. He thinks he knows better. And he decides in the 10th year to launch a rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar. And we're told in verse 1 of chapter 25, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, just as God had told him through Jeremiah, that we just read. And he and all his host, imagine the great army of the Babylonians against this tiny little city, Jerusalem, and pitched against it, and they built forts against it round about, and the city was besieged unto the 11th year of King Zedekiah. Now, eventually, Nebuchadnezzar had enough of this rebellious kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. There's an old saying here in this part of the world, "Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Shame on me." And Nebuchadnezzar is a guy who's not going to be fooled twice. He's not a person that lets you take advantage of him a second time. He had showed mercy after the first rebellion under the other kings. And now this king Zedekiah, he tries to imitate what they have done and forces Nebuchadnezzar to come back for a third time. This is his third time back to the city of Jerusalem. And this time, there will be no mercy. This time, this man Nebuchadnezzar will be so angry and so furious that he's going to destroy everything in sight in the holy city. Now, you'll notice that the siege that he puts around the city, he builds a siege wall around the city to stop anybody leaving. This siege will last for a year and a bit, maybe a year and a half or so. Now, what a mercy of God this is going to be. Because in this year plus, Zedekiah and his people are going to slowly see disaster coming. And God giving them every opportunity to repent. They had the godly Jeremiah in the city, warning them, pleading with them, calling them to repent. And yet the sad thing is, in those 18 months, not a hint of repentance. And during those 18 months or so, Nebuchadnezzar's going to become even more frustrated. He's wasting valuable time and resources on this little city, this little rebellious city that he's given so many chances to. And Nebuchadnezzar, when he eventually captures Zedekiah and captures this city, he's going to unleash his frustration, his anger, his fury upon them personally and upon them as a corporate entity. Now, during this period, Jeremiah's speaking. And if you turn to Jeremiah chapter 38, and I'm sorry we're jumping around a little bit, but it's helpful to grasp exactly what's going on here. In Jeremiah chapter 38, God is speaking to this man, Zedekiah, and to his people. And he warns them in verse 3, "Thus saith the Lord." Well, let's pick it up at verse 2. "Thus saith the Lord, he that remaineth in this city shall die by the sword, by the famine, by the pestilence." So there's going to be a famine in the siege, slowly going to run out of food and starvation. Then he says there's going to be pestilence. All kinds of diseases will then be rife because of the low immunity that the people have, the low sanitary conditions, with the sewage not being able to get away and no clean water being able to be accessed by the people and not able to bury the dead properly. All kinds of diseases are going to be rife. So you've got famine, you've got disease, and then the sword. Eventually Nebuchadnezzar will capture and he will put everybody to the sword in his anger. And it says, "But he that goeth forth," verse 2, "to the Chaldeans shall live, for he shall have his life for a prey and shall live." So God spoke through Jeremiah to the king Zedekiah and his people in the middle of the siege and says, "Surrender. And if you surrender, the king will show some element of mercy." Well, what's going to be the reaction? Verse 4, "Therefore the princes said unto the king, we beseech thee that this man be put to death, for thus he weakeneth the hands of the men of war that remain in the city, and the hands of all the people in speaking such words unto them, for this man speaketh not the welfare of this people, but the hurt." So the leaders of the city of Jerusalem, in the middle of this siege, in the this terrible situation, Jeremiah comes to them and he says, "God will show mercy if you surrender." And the princes say to King Zedekiah, "Put this man to death because he's discouraging the people. They're already discouraged and he's going to make it 10 times worse." And the solution is not to listen to God and this Jehovah speaking through him. The solution is to put this man to death and shut up the word of God. As if to say, we don't need to hear it. It means nothing to us. Zedekiah, though he doesn't kill him, has him, verse 6, cast into a dungeon. So this is the situation that's going on. For over a year, they're in this terrible siege. Pestilence is raging. Famine is raging. The massive Babylonian army is at the gates, threatening to break through at any moment. And even as God is trying to get their attention, they still won't listen. Even as God gives them one last chance to repent, they still won't listen. What a tragedy. What a terrible situation we find here in this moment in the history of the nation. Now, what's going to happen next? It says, verse 4, "And the city was broken up, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between two walls." So eventually there comes a break. Not really sure from the language here if it means the break in the actual city walls of Jerusalem or the siege wall that was built outside it by the Babylonians. But whatever, certainly there was a break in that siege wall of the Babylonians, and the people that were in it, led by Zedekiah, his officers, his soldiers, his bodyguards, they broke free. No doubt they thought they had got away. And no doubt they laughed and said, so much for the prophecy of Jeremiah that we're going to suffer, that this Babylonian king is going to take this city and burn it and put us all to death. And they got quite a distance. In fact, we're told in verse 5, they got to the plains of Jericho. That's some miles away. And no doubt they had thought to themselves, by the time they got to Jericho, we've escaped. We'll live to fight another day. But to their horror, in verse 5, the army of the Chaldeans pursued after them. And it says, took him, that's Zedekiah, in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. It's not a laughing matter now. No more schemes, no more loopholes will this man find to escape the judgment of God now. Reminds me of the story of the famous atheist actor W.C. Fields, who spent much of his career mocking the Bible. And one day, as he was lying very ill, coming toward death, a friend of his went to visit him. And he found W.C. Fields sitting reading a Bible. And he was so shocked, because W.C. Fields was famous, infamous, for his mocking of the Bible and Christianity. And he said to W.C. Fields, he says, what are you doing? Why are you reading this book? W.C. Fields said to him, I'm reading it because I'm looking for loopholes. But sad to say, for W.C. Fields, there was no loopholes. And for Zedekiah, he thought he had got away. He'd found a loophole to get out of the city and away from the judgment of God. But he found himself captured in Jericho. And then we discover what happens next. Verse 6 of 2 Kings 25. They took the king, brought him up to the king of Babylon, to Riblah, and they gave judgment upon him. Imagine the fear. Imagine the trepidation as he's dragged up many miles from Jericho now to Riblah, to where the king of Babylon, with all his might and all the authority, knowing that he's got a year of frustration and anger to unleash upon him for his rebellion and his stubbornness. If you remember, it was Nebuchadnezzar who appointed him as king, gave him a king. He was not the heir to the throne. His brother was the heir to the throne. And his brother's family took the throne from the brother when he died. And this man, Zedekiah, Nebuchadnezzar had appointed him, thinking that you're going to be my man. And instead, he rebelled, backstabbed him. And now Zedekiah has to face the music. And he's going to face the music first on earth before the great Nebuchadnezzar. And then he's going to have to face the greater music before the King of Kings in eternity. And now as he comes to Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar is going to unleash his anger in a terrible judgment upon him. Normally, when a king is captured, the Middle Eastern monarchs would at least allow them to live in the captivity. But you can see the anger, the frustration of Nebuchadnezzar, because he comes up with one of the most terrible punishments. And this is what he does. He brings Zedekiah and takes all his sons, all his descendants, the future generations, and he has them murdered in front of Zedekiah. And then, that having seen his own sons and all his hopes for the future dashed before him, he orders his eyes to be put out. So the last things he saw was the destructions of his sons. That's the last memory he's going to carry with him for the rest of his life. What a terrible, terrible judgment. And then we're told he was taken in fetters of brass and carried to Babylon, dragged off like a slave, like a dog, down to Babylon. Lost his throne, lost his kingdom, lost his sons, lost his sight, lost his freedom. All because he wouldn't listen to the warnings of the Lord. And having destroyed the future of Zedekiah and his family, Nebuchadnezzar now unleashes his anger against the city of Jerusalem. And he orders the city to be destroyed. Verse 9, it says, he burnt the house of the Lord, the temple, the centerpiece of worship, which had now been polluted by sin. God allows Nebuchadnezzar to burn it to the ground. The holy temple, where all the sacrifices, where all the praises of worship down the centuries have been offered, is now burned to the ground. And then the city itself, which had great walls of protection, was burned to the ground. In verse 10, we're told they break down the walls, and the great men's houses, all the houses were burned, and the walls were destroyed. And they're going to lie like that until the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, when the exiles will come back and rebuild those walls. It's just going to be left destroyed. And in verse 11, now the rest of the people that were left in the city and the fugitives that fell away to the king of Babylon with the remnant of the multitude did Nebuchadnezzar, the captain of the guard, carry away. If you remember, during the time of Daniel when he was taken and Ezekiel in the second wave of attack by Nebuchadnezzar on the city, much of the population was taken down to Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar left a token under King Zedekiah, a small amount, thinking that they wouldn't rebel, they'll be too insignificant, not powerful. Well, they did. And now Nebuchadnezzar's going to make sure no one's left behind, effectively, that can ever rebel again. And he takes the bulk of that tiny remnant that was left behind and drags them off into captivity as well. And he leaves just really two prominent men, Gedaliah, and we'll talk about him next time, and Jeremiah, and just a very small number of the poorest people. We're told, verse 12, but the captain of the guard left of the poor of the land to be vineyards, vine dressers, and husbandmen. In other words, just a handful of old farmers, the most insignificant people, just to make sure the weeds don't get out of control, so that the land can produce a little bit of harvest for the coffers of the Babylonians. What a destruction. What an absolute destruction that God poured out upon the city of Jerusalem. And those who encouraged Zedekiah not to listen to Jeremiah, these powerful people, what happened to them? Verse 20, and Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, took these, who's these, all these powerful people, brought them to the king of Babylon, to Riblah, and the king of Babylon smote them and slew them at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So, lest there be even a tiny group of powerful people that could rebel ever again, he just has them cut down, massacred. What a judgment. Thoroughly comprehensive, a terrible judgment that God unleashed on the city of Jerusalem, on the kingdom of Judah, on the family of Zedekiah, and those who enabled him to sin in that way. The priests, the false prophets, the princes, the king and his children, all wiped away. Their temple, their palaces, all obliterated off the face of the earth. It's as if God poured out upon the city of Jerusalem the same judgment that he poured out upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And in many ways that's so fitting, because the nation of Israel had become like Sodom and Gomorrah, had become like the Gentile people, and because they had become like them, God says, well, I'll deal with you like them, and you're going to face the same judgment as them. And did you notice, where was it that the king was arrested? Go back to verse 5 of 2 Kings 25, and I don't believe this is a coincidence. It says, "And the army of the Chaldees pursued after the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho." Why is Jericho so significant? Jericho was the first place in the promised land that the children of Israel entered, the plains of Jericho, and they crossed the Jordan River. All those centuries before, under the leadership of Joshua. And where did they have their first great victory over the Canaanites? At the city of Jericho. So the place that they first gained the victory, the place that they first gained their inheritance, the promised land, God took them back, and it became the place no longer of victory, but of defeat. It became the place no longer of where they inherited, but where they lost their inheritance, or at least lost the right to occupy their inheritance at the plains of Jericho. There's no coincidence there. God is teaching Israel, and he's teaching you and me the same lesson, that he's not to be trifled with. And the same God who will give can be the God who takes. The same God who blesses can be the same God who curses when we turn against his word. Now, Jerusalem is now desolate. It's now ruined. It's now an embarrassment. And here's the place that God had chosen to bless, to become a light to all the nations, has now been switched out. The lamp has now been turned off. What a tragedy. What sorrow. What a loss for this earth. But it's a reminder to us that God is the God who truly will keep his word. You know, Judah was carried out of her land, and I was looking this up, 468 years after King David began to reign. Less than 500 years after their greatest king reigned over their kingdom, God removed them out of the Holy Land. How sad, how tragic. What a loss. But then, I want to finish this morning by just leaving you with a few lessons. I often like to do this, and we'll put them on the screen. I just want to put up three lessons, and I want you to go away and think about these in particular. Number one, here's the first lesson. God is not impressed with material things. We are very impressed by the visible. We as humans are drawn to the visible, and particularly drawn to the material, and drawn to buildings and real estate and silver and gold and positions of power and influence. But you see, God's not impressed by those things. We are. Even as Christians, we can be so easily impressed by all of these things. And you know, if you were to go around Europe, you will see many beautiful church buildings, some of them called cathedrals. And they have the most elaborate architecture. They have beautiful stained glass windows. They have wonderful organs, pipe organs, pews that have been there for centuries, carved in the most ornate styles. And they were built that way to create a sense of awe in those who came into the cathedral, particularly ordinary people, that the church was great, that the church was powerful compared to them, and to create the impression that God is something very awesome, and his church is the place where God is particularly awesome. But if you were to go to most of those churches today, you can be awestruck by the architecture still. But the sad thing is, if you were to look around them for more than just a few moments, you would discover God's not there. You would discover for the vast majority of them, they're empty shells. And you know, That's what Israel became, and Jerusalem became. It had this beautiful temple, and it had kings, it had palaces, it had thrones, it had gold and silver and precious vessels made of all kinds of jewels. People were very impressed by those things. And they thought because they had all those things and they had a great history that God would be impressed. But this chapter lets us know that God wasn't impressed. And once the nation had turned from God, God showed his anger and just destroyed it all. And let me make an application to us. We live in a world today that boasts in its great abilities, its high-speed internets, its smartphones, its skyscrapers, its big bank accounts, and digital banking, and its big businesses. And it's very easy for us, even as Christians, to be drawn to those things and impressed by those things. But you know, God's not impressed. And the Bible tells us that one day, and it's coming soon, God's going to destroy it all. In fact, the Bible tells us he's going to burn it all up so that nothing remains. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and nothing of the old earth will remain in the new earth. And I say this to you, don't get too drawn to the things of this world. God is not impressed with things. God owns everything anyway. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the Bible says. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So that's the first point I want to leave with you from this chapter. God is not impressed with material things. That's the first thought. But then a second thought that jumps out to me from this chapter is this. God never leaves himself without a witness. As we read the story, not just of this chapter, but the chapters that precede it, we see God bringing waves of destruction and judgment against the nation of Israel and the kingdom of Judah in particular. But he does it gradually. He doesn't do it all at one time. And each time he's giving them a chance to repent. He's giving them a window of mercy. But sad to say, they don't take it. But even in that destruction, God keeps witnesses, true and faithful, a remnant, standing for him, witnessing for him, even in the midst of the destruction. And in Jerusalem, there, of course, there was Jeremiah. And even after this third wave of invasion, where Nebuchadnezzar burned the city to the ground, Jeremiah is left behind as a witness to the people, a warning to the people. He's called the weeping prophet, and he's there to weep and to warn of God's judgment and tell the people, come back, repent. But then down in Babylon, God already has other witnesses. At the river Chebar, amongst all the captives, God had Ezekiel, his voice, his witness, his prophet. And the voice of Ezekiel was telling the people, repent. But it also was telling them that God's not finished yet. God hasn't broken his promise with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And just because you've been removed from the land doesn't mean that God's promises have broken in relation to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and this land, the promised land. Ezekiel will tell them that one day, God will bring them back as a nation. God will restore them as a people and as a nation, and that the blessing of God will flow in the city of Jerusalem, particularly when the Messiah comes. But then a third witness God will leave, not amongst the captives, but in the royal palace in Babylon, of a man called Daniel and his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And Daniel will be a prophetic voice for God, warning the Babylonians, particularly the leaders of Babylon, and later the leaders of the Persian Empire, that God is not finished with this world, and God is not finished with the Jewish people, and that their empires will come and go, but God's empire will outlast them all. God's kingdom will come in and smash all the kingdoms of this earth. And then one day the Messiah will come and reign and rule from Jerusalem. But then the third lesson, and this is maybe if anything the greatest lesson for you and I to take away from this message this morning, and it's this: God always keeps his promises. God always keeps his promises. You know, the destruction of Jerusalem didn't happen in a vacuum. It happened because from the days of Moses in his writings and his sermons in the book of Deuteronomy, where God, speaking through Moses, warned that one day he would destroy this nation if they turned against him, and they would turn against him, he told them, and he would judge them. God promised centuries before that if this nation turned their back on God, God would turn his back upon them. And now the great sad day came when Nebuchadnezzar, God's instrument, although he was an ungodly man, he was God's instrument, was used by God to come in and burn the city to the ground, including the temple. And you know, in losing their temple, in losing their city, the Jewish people lost the heart of their worship. They lost the heart of their nation. And God brought them down, we could say, to the very, very bottom. You know, if all the centuries when they had remained true to God, they'd faced just as great an opponent as Nebuchadnezzar. They'd faced in many ways greater armies than Nebuchadnezzar's army. But they were invincible. They were impregnable as a city and as a people because they had God on their side. But the moment God turned against them, it was over. And you know, God keeps his promises. Not just his promises in blessing, but his promises in cursing and judging. And you know, if he didn't keep his promises in judgment, we couldn't be sure he would keep his promises of blessing to us as the children of God. If we didn't keep his promise to deal with sin, we wouldn't be able to trust his promise to forgive us our sins. That's why it's so important that God is a person who always is consistent, who's always faithful. And as the hymn writer said, great is thy faithfulness to bless, but also to curse. And you know, today, the Jewish people are a witness and testimony on this earth that God is faithful to his promises. Because in AD 70, they were scattered for almost 2,000 years, just as God promised would happen. And they were scattered to all the corners of the earth. And almost none were left in the land of Israel for not just a century, but for almost 2,000 years. And it seemed that from human perspective, they'd never get back. But God has promised one day they would come back. And in 1948, they came back. And in 1967, they came back to Jerusalem and took control of the city of Jerusalem. And today, if you go to the land of Israel, the Jewish nation is alive and flourishing. When every other nation in the Middle East who were driven out of their homeland lost their identity, their language, and even lost who they are in history, like the Hittites, like the Girgashites, like the Edomites and the Moabites, like the Philistines, all were destroyed and wiped off the earth, and their culture and their identity and their language wiped off the earth. God promised the Jewish people that wouldn't happen. And it didn't happen. And today you go to the land of Israel, the Star of David is flying over the city of Jerusalem. You go to the land of Israel, you discover the people are speaking the old Hebrew language. And the children are being taught in the schools the old Hebrew language. And God is revealing to you and I keep my promises. I can be trusted. But you know, there's more promises that God has yet to fulfill about the city of Jerusalem and about the Jewish people. Because God has promised that that city will become the most important city in the world in the very last of the last days. And he tells us that there'll be a great battle called the Battle of Armageddon. And the Bible tells us that the whole world, the Gentile world, will unite against Jerusalem. But he tells us that God will come down in the person of Jesus Christ in his second coming and will destroy the enemies of Israel. And even more significant than the physical deliverance, there'll be a spiritual deliverance. And the Jewish people will turn to God as a nation and turn to God and repent of their sins, particularly their sin of rejecting Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And Zechariah chapter 12 tells us in verse 9 and 10 of that great move of God that's going to come. And they will mourn and weep over the rejection of Jesus, their Messiah. And you know, we can only trust that promise because we know God keeps his promises to destroy the city of Jerusalem the first time in judgment. We can now trust he will keep his promise no longer to destroy them, but to save them and to change them and to deliver them from their enemies. Many years ago, the king of Hungary had a brother who was a prince. And the king of Hungary was extremely concerned about his sin. He said to his brother, he said, "I am a great sinner and I fear to meet God." And his brother, who was a bit of a playboy and had no real time for God, he laughed. Almost said, "You're a fool." The king of Hungary was a man who didn't like to be called a fool, and he was under great conviction of sin. And that night when his brother was in bed sleeping, he sent his army, led by his chief executioner, to come and bring his brother out of bed to the execution chamber. The brother was fast asleep, and suddenly the executioner and the army arrived at the door, dragged him out of the bed and dragged him off to the execution chamber. And the brother was standing there terrified, pale, exhausted, trembling. And the king came in and he said to his brother these words. He says, "If the sight of a human executioner is so terrible to you, shall not I, who have grievously offended God, fear to be brought before the judgment seat of Christ?" We learned a lesson that day, the young prince, that God's judgment is infinitely greater and infinitely more to be feared. Israel learned that lesson that day. Sad to say, we don't read of Zedekiah repenting. Don't read of any of those noble men and powerful men who stood with him against Jeremiah and against the word of God ever repented. It's too late now for them. But it's not too late for you. The Bible says this: it is a fearful thing. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Don't make that mistake. Make sure your life is right and you're ready to meet God. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this thy word this morning. We thank thee for the lessons we have learned. We pray that you would take them and apply them to our lives, to our family's life, to our church life, to our work life. For these things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen.